Let me welcome you to this conversation about books as a part of our chapel series for the fall of 2013. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you use this time and use these books and use all who will read them to your glory. And we pray with thanksgiving to those who write and for those who read and for books worth reading. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Southern Seminary's faculty clearly intends to prove the veracity of Scripture when we read that of the writing of books, there is no end. And that is a very important issue and a very important promise, not a threat, but a promise for the church. The church at serious and important junctures in its own history has been changed and fed by, nourished by, and instructed by those who've written books. Just this past week, when I was unexpectedly in a bookstore, I came across two volumes by Clement of Alexandria translated into English in 1715. You hold a volume like that and you wonder how many people held these volumes and read these words throughout history and to what effect for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glad to welcome five faculty colleagues today for a discussion about books they have recently written. Denny Burke is an associate professor of New Testament at Boyce College. After receiving his PhD from Southern Seminary, he served as associate professor of New Testament at Criswell College in Dallas, Texas. Before coming to Southern Seminary and Boyce College, he's a graduate of Louisiana Tech University, where he graduated summa cum laude. He currently serves as associate pastor at Kenwood Baptist Church. Jim Hamilton has been associate professor of biblical theology at Southern Seminary since 2008. He received his baccalaureate from the University of Arkansas, his THM from Dallas Theological Seminary, and his PhD from Southern Seminary. Before coming to Southern, Dr. Hamilton served as assistant professor of biblical studies at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary's Houston campus and was the preaching pastor at the Baptist Church of the Redeemer. Currently, he serves as preaching pastor at Kenwood Baptist Church. Dr. Heath Lambert is a professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary Boyce College. He has taught classes in biblical counseling since 2006. He joined the faculty after several years in pastoral ministry in churches throughout the area. He currently serves as the executive director of the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors, just renamed as
the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors.
The Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, ABBC.
ACBC.
ACBC. ASPCA, DEA, get it all right. That's right. MOUSE. He is also a founding council member of the Biblical Counseling Coalition, otherwise known, as it says here, as the BCC, a frequent college and conference speaker. Tom Nettles is professor of historical theology. He received his BA from Mississippi College, his MDiv and PhD from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He came to Southern Seminary in 1997 from the faculty of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Dr. Thomas Schreiner is the James Buchanan Harrison Professor of New Testament Interpretation and Associate Dean of Scripture and Interpretation in the School of Theology. He also serves as pastor of preaching at Clifton Baptist Church here in Louisville, Kentucky. He received his baccalaureate from Western Oregon University, his MDiv and THM from Western Seminary. He later earned his PhD from Fuller Theological Seminary. He joined the Southern Seminary faculty in 1997. Gentlemen, there are books large and small here, but all of them recent, and all of them because somehow you got the idea in your respective heads that this is a book you should write. I want to ask you first, how in the world did you decide to write your latest book? Tom, your latest book is entitled The King in His Beauty, A Biblical Theology of the Old and New Testaments. Why?
I wanted to write a book where I put the whole Bible together in a way that was accessible for ordinary people. Mm-hmm. I thought, you know, we often as evangelicals look at verses, mm-hmm. we look at individual texts, but I wanted to look at the whole. So I wanted to help us put together how does the Bible fit together? And I did it book by book because I also thought another use of the book would be If a pastor or a teacher is studying, say, Leviticus, they could take my book and see a relatively non-technical treatment of how Leviticus fits with the whole Bible. Not only the message of Leviticus, but how that message fits with and accords with the whole message of Scripture.
So, now, this builds on previous works you have done in New Testament theology, lots of previous writing, a little volume recently on the Bible and law, and somehow this appeared to be just the right project for you at just the right time, but it's no small project. You're talking about a book here that's headed towards 700 pages. So this was a major investment of your time.
Yeah. Yeah, one way it's a long book, and another way it's actually a short book, since it is the whole Bible, right? So
it is shorter than the Bible.
Yes, indeed, it is. And I mean, in some ways, you know, you look back after you finish a book, and in some ways, I wanted it to be shorter than it was, because I wanted it to be accessible to the ordinary person. I still think it is, but my goal wasn't to write something technical, right, fundamentally. So it does build on my previous work, but in some ways it was new because I included the Old Testament.
Yes.
And that was the biggest learning curve for me. I say I just stuck my big toe into the water of the Old Testament. I mean, there's a lot more to say and a lot more to learn, but I did the best I could in the time I had to try to understand what is the message of the Old Testament and how does it relate to the New Testament.
When did you know that this book was ready for you to let go?
When I was finished.
Which leads me to the next question. How did you know that you were finished? You just got to the end of Revelation?
Yes, yeah, I was done. Yeah, I mean, I just felt I wrote two or three drafts, then I did other research, and I just felt at that point I could always improve it. I could always do more. There's always more study to do. I just felt kind of a peace and a resolution in my heart. This is as much as I want to do with this book, because I could work on this the rest of my life and never really master what's there. Not that we ever master Scripture, but there's so much more I could learn, and I just felt I'd accomplished, you know, it is a book for pastors, for teachers. I hope professors profit from it as well, but I felt, you know, I'd fundamentally accomplished what I intended to do. But there's always a sense when you finish a book of what's left out, what right, more you could do.
Well, I asked that question the way I did because you answered it by saying that you could spend the rest of your life writing the rest of this book. I actually think you will. I will offer that prophecy that you will spend the rest of your life writing the rest of this book. It will come out in different ways, but having read it, there's no doubt this is an ongoing project of your life, not something I think you can safely put away. Heath Lambert's newest book is entitled Finally Free. It is subtitled Fighting for Purity with the Power of Grace. Same question, Heath. Why?
Two big answers to that question. The first big answer is just the nature of the problem. I think this, of course, would be a debatable issue, but I really think that internet pornography is the big moral issue in our churches. It's secret, it's happening under the surface, and that problem is exacerbated because not only is it happening, but pastors, ministry leaders, counselors, they don't know how to help. They get confronted with whether it's a minor expression of the problem or a very extreme expression of the problem, and they sense that they are in very deep water. Books that have tried to help, I think, are very prone to speak in a very filthy and foul way about the problem. You got to go through the gutter to get some help. And I've counseled many people who've read those books, and they got introduced into new and deeper manifestations of the struggle because of information they learned in those books. And then also the books tend to not be grace motivated and then practically oriented. So that existence of the problem. I wanted to help. I wanted a resource that would really give gospel-saturated, practical help in a way that was pure and just morally clean. Honestly, another big issue that I don't mention at all in the book is just a concern that I have about the stream in some of the circles that we travel in to place belief and embrace of the gospel at odds with moral effort. And we need to be resting in Jesus, and if we talk about anything we do, then we've somehow distorted the biblical gospel. And so I wanted to make really a tacit argument in the book about how I think we need to balance embrace of the gospel and moral effort, and how the one leads to the other and informs the other rather than excluding it.
I have a different question for you than for anyone else here. I'm a big believer in your book. Does the title reflect the book? How did you come up with the title for this book?
I wanted the whole book to be informed by a note of hope. Mm-hmm. I think despair can often define the struggle for many, mm-hmm. many guys. Women struggle too, but my experience is mostly with men who struggle. And so I wanted, from beginning to end, there to be a note not of the gutter, not of despair, mm-hmm. not of this is bad, but from the title to the way the chapters are framed, to even the artwork on the cover of the book, mm-hmm. that this is something where freedom is possible. This is not a struggle that has to define you for the rest of your life, but freedom is possible because Christ is resurrected.
Yeah, I want to come back to that. I think the book is really important, and as a matter of fact, I think you take one of the healthiest approaches to this that I've seen in any of the literature, mm-hmm. and I do appreciate so much the hopefulness and the gospel-centeredness of your book. I think one of the things we have to press back against is the assurance that this is somehow an easy issue to handle, and you're very clear about that in the book. Mm-hmm. And so one of the questions, as you're sitting next to Tom Schreiner, I want to come back and ask you about is placing your book in the context of Romans 7. Mm-hmm. But we'll get to that in just a moment. Jim Hamilton's latest book is entitled, What is Biblical Theology? And this comes after he's written a major work in biblical theology. And in some ways, Jim, this is kind of a prolegomenon to the larger book you wrote. You decided to write the introduction after you wrote the book, which is an interesting way to do it. And this is also a standalone volume that I think will be very helpful. Same question, why?
Well, I think the publication of Dr. Schreiner's book and God's Glory and Salvation Through Judgment, and also Kingdom Through Covenant, and several other books attest to a widespread interest today in biblical theology. But even as many people are intrigued by this topic, I think many people are unclear exactly what biblical theology is. And so I have an idea, I have a view, a take on what biblical theology is, and I wanted to try to answer that question and state my definition of what biblical theology is. Mm-hmm. It's in God's glory and salvation through judgment, but in a big book like that, it's somewhat imposing, and I think it could get lost among all the other details. So I wanted to just draw out a definition and then a way of going about doing it that I could state in a short compass.
So offer your definition.
We are trying to understand and embrace the interpretive perspective of the biblical authors. So what we're trying to do, I argue, is understand Scripture and life the way that we see later biblical authors as having understood earlier biblical writings, and then the way that they have addressed their situations and understood the life circumstances and the issues they're dealing with in their writings.
You define this interpretive perspective as, and I quote, the framework of assumptions and presuppositions, associations and identifications, truths and symbols that are taken for granted as an author or speaker describes the world and the events that take place in it.
Yes.
In other words,
so a few weeks ago, you stood right here at this pulpit mm-hmm. and made a comment about how at the end of the game, when in the conservative resurgence, they wanted to get the ball across the goal line. They gave it to W.A. Criswell right. In whatever inning that was.
Right.
And in that, you didn't have to explain the rules of the sports. You didn't. Mm-hmm. You did mention that you're not terribly interested in sports, but you could take so much for granted in those comments about your audience understanding what it was you were communicating. And essentially, that's what the biblical authors are often doing. They're assuming that their audiences share the world in which they live and breathe and have their being, and so we have to take what they wrote and other indications that we have and try to piece together what that world looked like.
You also make the statement and the claim that in a biblical theology, you're writing from the assumption that the inspired authors of Scripture have an understanding of their own placement in the biblical story. So what about Esther?
Well, we don't know who the author of Esther was, but I think the author of Esther does indicate that he understands there's this ongoing conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And I think he gives little indications and clues that locate the narrative of Esther within this broader narrative that is unfolding. And
now, I had a feeling that's where you were going to go, and I'm encouraged by it.
Praise the Lord.
So how does that how does that inform the preacher? I mean, it seems to me, and that's the reason I went to Esther, that the very way you just described it there, it rescues us from mere moralizing or historicizing or trying to draw principles that have nothing to do with the actual biblical book in terms of the thrust of our preaching.
Absolutely. Numerous conversations I've had with pastors who will come to me with an isolated narrative, let's say Genesis 24, mm-hmm. and they'll begin to ask, what is going on here? Why is this relevant to the broader story? And then as we begin to look at patterns that are happening in that narrative and statements that are being made and setting those things in the context of the whole canon, the contribution that this one narrative is going to make to the whole story begins to be evident, and we begin to see not just free association ways to make a connection with the Christian gospel and the good news, but legitimate, text-based, author-intended ways to show people how ultimately what we see here is going to be fulfilled in Christ.
Thank you. Tom Nettles, big
I'm
new book.
This. Just keep asking good questions. This is great.
Well, that's all right. We need to bring Charles Spurgeon into this discussion. The book, Living by Revealed Truth, The Life and Pastoral Theology of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. No one had ever thought to write a book on Charles Spurgeon before. And
I was trying to fill a great gap in the historiography of that.
Right. Well, you found it because I checked my library, and out of the hundreds of books by and about Spurgeon, not one of them had this shape. So this is an innovation.
They weren't double column.
That's right. It's different than any other. I didn't have any other double column biography or consideration of Spurgeon. It's really a fine book. You've been working on this for a long time. Why did you decide to write this book?
Well, it was a very inglorious reason. A publisher approached me and asked me if I would write a book on Spurgeon.
You think that's an inglorious reason?
Well. Now that I realize how much is at stake and how wonderful the whole life of Spurgeon is, I recognize that my motivation at the time was not nearly matching what the learning curve would be as I did research. So I'm glad that I consented to do it. It was supposed to be a smaller book. It kept growing.
As did Spurgeon.
Yes, that's right. And it was... For me, it was an adventure in seeing that this man who celebrated for many things was actually a very serious theologian, and he took his pastoral ministry quite seriously. He didn't do anything unless he felt he had warrant, not only from just like individual texts of Scripture that might be taken, but from a biblical theology. He understood something about the whole movement of what the Bible was about, and so he built his ministries upon a conscientious commitment to reveal truth.
Yes.
That's why I called it, gave it that title.
Did you get to title the book?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Oftentimes, titles end up on books that authors do not actually offer. Sometimes it's negotiated. I've known of some authors who've been surprised when the book titles actually appeared. Spurgeon does continue to grow. He wrote a massive amount of literature in the English language. As a matter of fact, more than any other English-based author during his own lifetime, some have suggested. But the works about him continue to grow. He is an industry unto himself. And when I ask you why another book on Charles Spurgeon, I ask you a question that on the one hand is very obvious, but on the other hand isn't obvious at all. Because now, well over a century after his death, Spurgeon is still one of the most quoted evangelical preachers of all time. But you went to look specifically at his role as a what we might call a pastoral theologian, a preaching theologian. How did you decide on that angle? Did the publisher ask you for a book on Spurgeon or for a book on Spurgeon the theologian?
Just Spurgeon. They just said, we're not satisfied with all the biographies that have been coming out. Would you write one? And I said I would. And then as I began to research, I determined that the key to his ministry was his own self-perception as a pastor that was seeking to govern his ministry according to the biblical theology. And I felt that this is something that had been ignored, the pervasive commitment that he had to seeking to do his entire ministry in accordance with that. And so I found that in the research, one thing that had been just sort of scattered throughout and in various pithy quotes from time to time, but had not been taken as seriously as it might be, was the notes in the book reviews and the end of the Sword and Trowel, because then you have month by month Spurgeon's interaction with the intellectual currents of the day. You have his comments about what is going on in his church. You have his statements about deacons, about suppers they're having, about the Cole Porter ministry, about Mrs. Spurgeon's book fund, about the what's going on in the pastor's college. All these notes just carry a month-by-month presentation of how Spurgeon perceived the importance of those things and how he appealed to people trying to convince them of their usefulness, and then on that basis really pressed upon those who read The Sword and Trowel a stewardship of giving to support them. Not only has he sort of created an industry in writing subsequent to his time and during his time, but he was a denomination. He had so many benevolences. There were 66 benevolences that were housed in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he talked about all of them. He tried to attend at least one of those meetings of those benevolent societies every year, sometimes more than that. And he had a well-formed understanding as to what little niche that was playing in his conception of the overall demands of pastoral ministry. He felt that this was necessary for what he was to do as a pastor. So that's the reason I call it pastoral theology.
Well, he was an unusually aware and gifted theologian in the pulpit. Where did he get that?
Well, even if we had the background that Spurgeon had, none of us could be like he did. Some of it's just pure giftedness and ingenious intuitions. And you can read a Spurgeon sermon, and there's always going to be something. It may seem rather prosaic at times, and yeah, I've heard this again, but then there's going to be a paragraph, paragraph and a half, 2 pages that it just bursts out with just massive brilliance, and it always makes me gasp when I see that sort of thing. And I think it's because it was so deeply embedded in his life from the very beginning. He went to live with his grandfather when he was about 16 months old and lived with him for 4 years and would go into the library where there was a large collection of Puritan works. And even when he was just young, he used to go in there and he would turn through these books. He loved the way the covers felt. He loved the pictures that were in them. He read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and Holy War and saw the pictures. He looked at Fox's Book of Martyrs, and he had these impressions about...
But we were all doing that at 4.
That's right, yeah. So he had these impressions about the importance of truth, and he began to read the Puritans very early. And so the Puritans did for him what I think our biblical scholars hope their books will do for ministers today. These books convinced him of a particular way of putting the Bible together, of seeing the theology of the whole Bible, and that's what he wanted to preach to his people. And so it was so deep in his conscience from very early in his life that he almost just sprung into full maturity from the first time he started preaching.
which is why his earliest sermons are still read
today.
Yes, yeah. Which is not true for almost any other preacher, I can't imagine.
We would like to hide them for that.
Denny, inquiring minds want to know, what is the meaning of sex?
Yeah. Well, I think if anybody with eyes to see can see a straight line from the articular infinitive to what is the meaning of sex? I wrote this book mainly because just a sense that we're living in a culture that is under siege, mm-hmm. and that has really fallen hook, line, and sinker for the sexual revolution. And what we're facing as a people is not just a culture that is confused on gender mm-hmm. and sexuality. We're facing far too many people in our pews who are confused about these things. And they just don't have the resources to speak biblically about these things. So my goal in this book is to try to speak biblically about sexual ethics. And so the question that I ask in the title, what is the meaning of sex? By the way, that wasn't my suggested title.
Well, go ahead. What was your suggested title? The articular infinitive?
Yeah, that's right. No, it was...
Everything you always wanted to know about the articular infinitive but were afraid to ask.
That's exactly right. Wildly infinitive now. The original the title I proposed was Glorify God with Your Sex, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul told the philandering whoremongers at Corinth to glorify God with your body. And so that's actually the point of the book. The meaning of sex, the deepest meaning of it, is the glory of God. So we're not, our lives aren't partitioned off. Everything belongs to Him. Right. And the Bible, I think, spells out in particular that it's all for God's glory.
Well, I think it's an extremely healthy book and very well timed, given many of the current debates in the culture. And the book is likely to have a spillover, I think. And I understand both the ambition and the opportunity of that. But you really wrote for the church. Your reading target clearly is believing Christians who are committed to the gospel. So just how revolutionary is that understanding of sex from what is out there prevalent in the culture?
Well, what I'm trying to build from the ground up, right? So we're not talking about, when we think of a sexual ethics, we're not talking about just sexual acts. We're talking about what does it mean to be created mm-hmm. in the image of God as male and female? Mm-hmm. What does it mean to be created as complementary beings? Mm-hmm. People don't understand that today.
Right.
And so much of the challenges that we're facing is just that people don't even remember what it means to be a man and a woman. And so if you want to understand sexual confusion, it's coming because the foundation has been destroyed. Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to meet that challenge from the ground up. So I'm defining marriage in this book. I'm defining gender in this book. I'm defining man and woman in this book. And so in some ways, it's kind of like Vince Lombardi saying, this is a football. These are things that our culture used to know, our people used to know, but there's kind of an unconsciousness about those things now.
So Tom Schreiner wrote almost 700 pages on biblical theology, and Tom Nettles wrote about the same number of pages on Charles Spurgeon as an historical and pastoral and biblical theologian. And you stopped in asking the question, what is the meaning of sex, at less than 300 pages.
I did that on purpose.
Okay.
I wanted people to read this. I wanted as many people as possible to read the book.
There you go. There you go. That's right. So people may read 600 pages on biblical theology, but they're not going to read 600 pages on sex.
Probably not. Mm-hmm.
Well, no. When you think about this book, you did have to come to the conclusion that this is the right time to write it. And like with the other authors, you had to decide this is the right time to let it go, the manuscript.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
So how did that work?
Well, this thing has been like a fire in my bones for a while. Mm-hmm. So I was eager to get this out. And so probably the difficult thing was to put periods at the ends of sentences mm-hmm. and to end chapters. It was very difficult. I think there are definitely more things I could have talked about. Mm-hmm. But these were, for me, what I viewed as the key issues, defining marriage, defining manhood and womanhood, defining gender, and knowing that God created all of those things for his glory. And so our sexuality is meant to be enjoyed within the covenanted union of one man and one woman. Everything short of that falls short of God's glory. And that was the main thing that I wanted to communicate.
Well, I think you communicated it very well. I want to go back and ask a follow-up question on some of these books. Tom, I want to ask you, and Tom Schreiner, I want to ask you in particular. In the beginning of your book, you make very clear that there's no one theme that can carry the full freight of Scripture. And I think that's a very good and cogent point. You then say, if I could paraphrase you, that it's virtually impossible to imagine how you do biblical theology without recourse to some theme that becomes the interpretive center of how you understand the Bible, Old and New Testaments together. And your theme became the kingdom of God, reflected in the title, The King and His Beauty. Why that theme amongst other possible biblical and theological themes?
Well, I think the kingdom of God is one of the central themes in Scripture. When I say there's not just one central theme, I think there's only a few that could qualify as an embracing theme.
Go ahead and elaborate on that.
I think themes like covenant, I think there are different ways you could explore the glory of God and salvation and judgment. That comes to mind. But I chose
or something as simple as promise and fulfillment.
Promise and fulfillment. I think you could write biblical theology with the eschatology being your theme, which is also related to fulfillment.
Or like Jeffrey Wainwright some time back in terms of worship. But you chose the kingdom of God.
Yeah, and I think there's always connections, right? If you look at worship, that's very close to the glory of God, isn't it? The glory of God and salvation and judgment. So sometimes the themes that are offered, sometimes when I think you look a little more closely, they're really not so radically different, although they can be explored from different angles. I chose kingdom because I think it focuses on God, his lordship. I mean, that's a very central theme in the Old Testament, isn't it? Again and again, Yahweh says, I am the Lord. And I think it fits very nicely when we come into the New Testament. Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God. And I think that's also true in Acts. Kingdom is very central. But if you have a king, you have people. You have subjects. You have those who are under the rule of the king. And the king put Adam and Eve in the garden to exercise lordship over creation. And that's sort of my third theme. He is the king over what? Over this earth, over the universe, and as human beings, we're called upon in trusting God, obeying God, to exercise that lordship over creation. But I want to add just one more thing because I think that's a little bit functional, good, profound. But my title is The King and His Beauty. We exercise that lordship by knowing God, by loving God, by having God's presence in us and among us, strengthening us, helping us, depending upon him for everything. I mean, finally, we can't exercise the rule we're to exercise if we're not in fellowship with God, if we're not seeing God, knowing God, loving God, enjoying God.
What was the toughest part of the writing of this book? You're going book by book. So I could anticipate, given your theme and given your method, that you could have spent the rest of your life in the Psalms. You obviously had a tremendous time, as I looked at the book, writing about Isaiah, other major prophets. Where did you find your project tested the most?
Well, I mean, I'd say largely speaking, the Old Testament, perhaps, I mean, maybe at a number of places, but the Psalms are as good a place as anything. I chose to do the Psalms in the five books, that final arrangement of the Psalter. I think there's somewhat of a progression there. I think clearly the third book, 73 through 89, Israel's in exile, and it moves from there to the final hope. But when I finished that, You know, I sort of commented on each psalm, and as I finished it and I wrote it, and I've thought about this many times, I've thought, maybe I should have done that thematically, because to try to do it the way I did it, at least there's a danger of superficiality there. So I've even gone back and forth to this day. Should I have tried to do it more thematically? But that's a really difficult thing to do as well.
Yeah.
So one reason I went book by book instead of thematically with the Old Testament is I just felt I can't even negotiate this otherwise. It's just larger than I can accomplish.
I also think that's the way that preachers will find it most useful, is because in preaching a specific biblical book or biblical text, your book helps to situate it in the larger context of a biblical theology. And the themes might be better handled in monographs, such as the excellent monograph series that D.A. Carson has edited in terms of themes in biblical theology. Really rich approaches, but in a monograph rather than in some kind of massive monovolume. Heath, I want to come back to your book for a moment. You write with pastoral urgency here, and you are a biblical counselor and a teacher of biblical counseling. How is your approach to dealing with the issue of lust and of internet pornography, how would that be distinctively different from what someone's likely to get when they walk into a psychotherapist's office or a pastoral counselor's office? What makes this approach, I would argue, radically different?
Well, it's founded in a very essential way on the gospel of God's grace, that being pure in a way that honors God requires an embrace of the gospel. There are other approaches to counseling. There are secular theories that can lead to some kind of change. The essential question is it the kind of change that honors Christ, that glorifies God? And so what I'm trying to do is advance a model of change that requires Christ and his gospel for it to work.
And spell that out just a little bit more. Spell that out.
Well, I think that there's two main ways that people tend to fail as they try to struggle with this. They try to work really hard. They try to put internet accountability on their computer. They try to get an accountability partner. They have these things that they do.
And those are not wrong things to do.
They're not wrong things at all. It's just, where do they come from? When you try to do those things without appropriating the gospel, without embracing the gospel and the two ways that I talk about the gospel, I try not to talk about the gospel in this abstract, just the gospel way, but I try to talk about God's forgiving grace, where we throw ourselves on his mercy and ask for forgiveness for what we've done wrong, and his transforming grace, where we ask for his power to be different. So grace isn't just a pleasing disposition God has towards us, though it is that, but it's also power to make you different. If you try to do the strategies without forgiving and transforming grace, those strategies won't work. If you try to do what some of the people that I mentioned earlier that I'm concerned about, where you just, all you do is just rest in the gospel and just believe that God is for you without effort, that will lead to despair too, because you'll find yourself trying to believe the gospel, but no change happening, and you'll wonder if all this gospel stuff is all it's cracked up to be.
The book, I think, is very honest and very hopeful, and only the gospel explains how it can be both of those things given this particular challenge. I really think you've taken a very fine pastoral approach, and your book is one of the very few in this area of Christian literature that I can recommend eagerly and without reservation. Mm. Jim, I'll ask you a question. Well, let me first make an observation. The last time you wrote a book, John Piper responded saying, "This is the book I wish I had written." This time, people in the blurb said, "This is a good book." How do you come down off of the giant project? I mean, you can't exactly have Augustine or someone like that writing, "This is the book I wish I had written," Augustine, 5th century. But I think a lot of people looking at this will say, especially, "This is the book I think I wish I had read early on in my seminary experience or in my ministry." This is a book you wrote as a, well, what used to be called a primer. Mm. Now, what was your, who was your intended audience? In other words, when you wrote this book, who did you imagine reading it?
Well, I hope that many, many people will read it, but I hope that it's accessible to ordinary lay people. Mm-hmm. So,
you definitely win the cover contest, by the way.
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
I'd love to talk about that, but that was a Crossway suggestion. I hope that, I imagine that perhaps many academics have their own understanding of what biblical theology is, and they might dispute with me. I hope that I'll capture the minds of those training for the academy or for ministry, and pastors, I hope, will be helped by this. In a sense, what I'm trying to do is help Heath in his cause, because I think we all interpret our lives in the context of a story, and for many of us, we haven't gotten to the place, I don't think, where we're understanding we need to follow the apostles as they follow Christ in their understanding of the scriptures and life and how we put the whole Bible together and how we fit in that story. And those foundational concepts, ways of finding our identity in the truth of the scriptures and in the gospel are as freeing as the kinds of truths I think that Heath is describing also.
You write in your book at some point that biblical theology is an attempt to enter another world.
That's right. That's right. So some people talk about it as a bridge discipline between, say, exegesis and systematic theology. I think it would be better to think of it as a bridge between this world and the world of the biblical authors. Yeah. And I hope that people will get into that world and never come back.
Amen.
Amen.
Tom Nettles, Charles Spurgeon has been considered from so many different perspectives, so many different angles, so many biographies, monographs, and different considerations. I have a pretty good idea that you've known Charles Spurgeon all of your adult life as a dear friend and influence. What was the greatest surprise that you discovered about Charles Spurgeon in terms of writing this book?
I think I can't say that there's anything that I was surprised about, because I already had impressions about his consistency and about the power of his preaching and about his theological position. Probably, I would say, how consistent he was just throughout his life, how he was unwavering in his commitment to those things that he felt to be true from the beginning. He expanded in his understanding of the exegetical foundation. He was open to reading other literature and nuancing the way that he saw a particular passage of Scripture, but the maturity that he had in his theological position from the beginning and how he pursued that all the way to the end without any question that it was true. He hated many things. He hated modernism. He hated liberalism. He hated Catholicism. He hated Anglicanism. He didn't hate Catholics, and he didn't hate Anglicans, and he didn't hate modernists. He loved them and wanted to help rescue them from their positions. But the consistency with which he maintained the energy and opposition to error for the sake of presenting a what he believed was the faith once delivered to the saints. How he maintained that throughout his life. Sometimes I felt like I just want to sort of roll back and sleep for a few weeks or something and not participate any longer. And maybe he did. He went to Mentone and he would stay for a couple of months. So maybe that was exactly what he did and what gave him energy. But the tenacity that he had, the clarity with which he was always convinced that what he was arguing for was true, I think is a, whether we might agree with every nuance of his theology or not, the conscientiousness with which he approached pastoral ministry, the deep earnestness that he had about it, I think is still a tremendous model for the way any person going into Christian ministry should approach what they're doing. They're dealing with eternal truth. They're dealing with the glory of God. I think Spurgeon did enter into that world and didn't come back. That formed his life. So I think that particular aspect of his intensity and consistency was the most informative thing for me.
Denny, I want to come back to your book and just ask you, when you were writing this book, who was your intended reader? To whom were you writing this book most specifically?
Pastors. Mm-hmm. Pastors and those who would have the same kind of theological interest and concern as pastors. So I really want people to understand these things and to be able to apply it within the congregation and to be able to say, this is what it means to be a man, this is what it means to be a woman created in the image of mm-hmm. God. So I'm trying to hit a broad spectrum here. I hope it's useful in the classroom. I hope it's useful as an introductory text and a primer on sexual ethics, but I was really aiming for pastors.
What has surprised you in terms of the response to the book?
It just came out, so I'm still gauging that.
Already some interesting comments, though. Already some interesting responses.
Yeah, I guess I should say that I've been writing about these things at an informal level for so long. Right. I've heard the best and the worst from right. people. There's a lot of thankfulness that people have because they want a clear, accessible treatment of the issues that's not too academic, but yet that people can understand. I did an interview last night with a guy. He was just so thankful for it on that count, and which is very gratifying. I expect for there to be pushback from people and for there to be extreme recoil against mm-hmm. some of the things that I say in this book, but that doesn't surprise me
right.
because this is kind of where this particular issue is where there's a great conflict between the Christian church right. and the rest of the world, and so we just shouldn't be surprised by that at this point. So I expect it.
Well, like you, I've written a lot in this area. I think here's a pattern of response.
You've inspired a lot of this book, which I say in the preface.
Well, I'm very honored to know that. I'll make this observation and see if you find it to be true. When you write about politics, people think you're writing about other people. When you're writing about matters economic, no matter how controversial the economic issue, and no matter the fact we're all economic beings, people think you're writing about someone else. You write about sex, people think you're writing about them.
Yeah.
And so you receive a far more personal response when you write about sexuality and anything else. So you've exposed, an openness, and you'll hear back from people,
yeah.
On this book. And as you say, you're no stranger to that, given the fact you've been blogging about these things and writing about them. So again, thank you for this book. I think it's really, really important. I want to ask you all very quickly what's next, because no book ever comes to print without an interval between when the time of writing it and editing it and polishing it is finished. And that means I know the five of you are already on to something next. So what is that, Heath?
I just signed a contract for a book called A Theology of Biblical Counseling, where I'll take some of the hot issues and the loci of systematic theology and show how they apply to biblical counseling, and then there's a couple of other smaller projects that I'm working on as well.
Tom Nettles?
I have three or four little small projects that I've been puttering around for a while, but the next project that I hope to bring to fruition is one of the volumes of a critical edition of the works of Andrew Fuller that Michael Haken is editing, and I'm doing the volume on Fuller and Socinianism. So I've been working on it for a while, and it's supposed to be in the style of the Edwards project.
Right.
And so that's what I'm working on now.
Denny?
I signed a contract this summer to contribute an essay on a Four Views book for Zondervan on the doctrine of hell.
Good.
So that's coming up.
Jim?
Lord willing, next June, a volume in the new B&H Preaching Christ from All of Scripture series will appear on Ezra and Nehemiah. And then I'm also finishing up sprinting to the deadline, a book on the theology of Daniel.
So is Esther in that series going to be a standalone volume?
I'm not certain. In the B&H series?
Yeah, the one you just mentioned.
I don't know about... it must be, because I've got Ezra and Nehemiah, so maybe Esther is by itself.
Very interesting. Tom Schreiner.
I'm working on a commentary on Hebrews. It's in a new series on biblical theology, so I've enjoyed doing the commentary, but what's distinctive about the series is to unfold the biblical theology of Hebrews.
I need you to get that one done because I'm writing the volume on Hebrews in the series that Jim Hamilton just mentioned. So it'd be very convenient for me if you got that finished before I have to do the other. I'm sure you have no other agenda on your time, so I'll just ask you to move that one up just a little bit. It has been a delight to have the five of you as authors. I'm proud of every one of these books, and so is Southern Seminary. They will greatly serve the church. Let me just remind you how you can know of them. What is the Meaning of Sex by Denny Burke, published by Crossway. Living by Revealed Truth, The Life and Pastoral Theology of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, which is published by Mentor. Finally Free, Fighting for Purity with the Power of Grace, which is published by Zondervan. What is Biblical Theology? Which is published also by Crossway, and The King and His Beauty, A Biblical Theology of the Old and New Testaments by Baker Academic. Would you join me in expressing appreciation to our five authors today?